your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as He taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are in Acts once again. We're moving quite on through the book. Today we are at Acts chapter 20, and we're going to be looking at the first 12 verses of Acts 20. And let me take this opportunity to welcome those who are worshiping with us this morning through our YouTube channel. We're glad to have you with us. We wish you were right here with us, but delighted that you can hear the message and pray that God will bless it to your heart today. As we here today sit and wait on the preaching of His Word, we at Eagle Heights Presbyterian Church believe that the Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God, and this is our focus on Sunday morning, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're glad to have you with us. Let us hear the reading of God's Word. After the uproar ceased, let me pause. That was the uproar in Ephesus that we read about last week, the riot. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forevermore. I don't mind confessing, when I read this passage Monday morning, my first question was, what am I going to say about this? It's too long to add to the rest of the chapter. You know, if I'm going to preach through Acts, we've got to break this apart. But what's the message here? And I naturally started praying about it. I read some other sermons by other pastors, and they were all over the place, you know. And I don't want to get caught plagiarizing, so I put those away. And I began to pray, and I said, well, you know, maybe I can find out what's going on here if I understood what Paul was thinking and feeling as he went about this part of the ministry. And fortunately, he wrote several letters from Ephesus right at this time to the Corinthians. And in those letters, he drops some hints about what was going on in his life. And I'd like to read a few of those excerpts to you, because I think it gives us a window into how the apostle was feeling as he left Ephesus to go to Macedonia. Ephesus, he'd been there almost 3 years, and it had been a tremendous success. 7 churches, including the Ephesian church, were planted during his time there. there was a revival in the church. Remember how the people brought their own books of magical arts together and burned them? Over 50,000 pieces of silver's worth? There was the riot that we read about last week because the influence of Christianity was so great. The silversmiths were fearful they were going to lose their income because of it. And so it had been a tremendous success by, I was going to say Presbyterian standards, but really by anybody's standards. Great success. So we would think Paul would be riding high, but I find exactly the opposite. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's defending the idea of Christ rising from the grave, and therefore he says, as Christians, you can't say there's no resurrection. There obviously is. And he says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? You see? Now, we have no record of him fighting beast in Ephesus, but notice he says, if humanly speaking, I fought with beast. And the way we would say that today in our vernacular is, what if figuratively speaking, I fought with beast? So, he didn't actually fight lions and tigers and wolves and things like that, but he did have to be confronted by people who were acting like wild beasts. I mean, when you get together in a crowd and shout for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, that's pretty wild. So, Paul felt that. Paul felt the danger of that and felt that it was all aimed at him because it really was. He was named in all that. And then in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he writes from Ephesus, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door and a wide door for effective work has opened to me, obviously. And there are many adversaries, many opposition, much opposition, many enemies. And he could have named them. Demetrius the silversmith was one of them, and there was a whole load of others that he had organized. So Paul, you know, really was going through difficulties. And often in times of blessing, God's people have trouble. Often we're tested in those ways. Later on in chapter 20, which we're looking at here now, in verse 19, Paul, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, reflects on his time with them as their pastor. And he mentions the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews while they're in Ephesus. So, you know, Paul's not riding high at this point. He's very much aware that he has been surrounded by enemies, that he escaped by the skin of his teeth, and he's really been in trouble here. And there's evidence that he's taken a lot of that with him at this point. In 2 Corinthians 1, when he begins writing them, and I think he was writing them as he was leaving, he writes in chapter 1, verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. Asia was his word for the region of Ephesus. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us, and on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us yet again. So what's Paul saying there? You know, I have really been through the meat grinder, and I've been delivered. But I'm going to need to be delivered again and again. Now, in this light, what are we seeing here in this little travel monologue today? I would suggest what we're seeing here is that when you're worried, when you're exhausted, when you're discouraged, you need to seek the sources that Paul found here for encouragement and help. I remember last week I had two lessons for you. Wasn't that a simple sermon? We could all remember them. Don't ask me right now what they were. Today, there are seven sources of help that Paul sought at this time. So we're going to have to go through them pretty quick here this morning. Maybe you'll like that. I don't know. But the first one, Paul looked for warm, loving fellowship. And we see this in verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell. I'm focusing on the three words, he said farewell. That doesn't mean much to us in English, but the translation here is not really that good. He said farewell is translating one Greek word that means that he said farewell, but it also means that he hugged them in an affectionate embrace. And that really should be added there, I think. Understand, I'm no Greek scholar, so I'm not going to argue with those guys. But he loved these people, and they loved him. That is obvious from the context. And we need to have loving relationships with one another. We need to have loving friendships. We need to have friends that we can unburden ourselves to. You know, do you have friends like that? I certainly hope so. We live in a time when people have been encouraged to isolate themselves. That's a deadly, deadly recipe. We must share our lives with each other and have others that will share their lives with us. I'm not talking about a large group. I think this level is something of a small group of people that know you, really know you and care about you, and you love and know and care about them. So that's the first point. The second thing he did, and we see it there in verse 1 and also in verse 2, when he had gone through the regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. Paul spent time encouraging believers. The word here for encouragement is a word some of you have heard before, paraclete. It's the title of the Holy Spirit, who's called the Comforter. Para comes alongside of, cleat, to encourage, to exhort, to help. And so the paraclete is someone who comes alongside to be our buddy and to help us, to give us counsel and to give us encouragement and to buck us up. And Paul did this with the people that he was coming in contact with. This man, who himself was kind of limping, is trying to help others. I remember a number of years ago, I was really beat up. I can't tell you what was bothering me. There's so many sort of troubles in a church. It's sort of like fleas. You don't know exactly which one itches right now, but you know you got them. And after a while, I was discouraged. I was tired, and I had General Assembly to go to. Now, let me tell you something. General Assembly, whatever you hear is no vacation. Imagine going to meetings all day long and listening to preachers talk. Can you imagine anything worse than that? I mean, horrible. And here I was, you know. I was limping along, and I remember praying on the way down, Lord, would you just give me some encouragement this week in spite of what I've got to do? And I was expecting him to bring someone alongside to buck me up a bit. Instead, I kept meeting people who were worse off than me. You know, friends from college and seminary and other guys. And I sat down with them, and we had coffee together, and we talked over the troubles and prayed together. And I met an average of two or three guys a day for those 5 days. And you know, by about the third day, I didn't need anybody to come along and encourage me. I felt encouraged in talking to them. And you can ask any of our elders or our deacons who they're ministering to people all the time. You know, when you go to minister to somebody else and encourage them, what usually happens is you go away encouraged yourself. And I know many of you have experienced that. You don't have to be an officer in the church to know that. And that's what Paul was experiencing here. We need to care about one another. We need to reach out to one another. It's a deadly thing to isolate yourself and worry only about yourself. You need to reach out to those around you and realize they need help too. And we see this again in verses 4 through 5. When Paul was leaving the region of Corinth, Greece is called here, he had planned on sailing to Syria to go to Jerusalem. But he heard a plot from the Jews. They were going to kill him. Now, these are the guys who, a couple of years before, you remember, they took Paul before the proconsul Gallio to bring charges. And Gallio, you know, to paraphrase him, said, go jump in the lake. I'm not going to mess with you guys. So now the Jews say, well, forget the Romans. Let's just kill the guy. And Paul heard about this and figured he had hired assassins on that ship. And, you know, you can't get away from people on a little boat. So he decided to go the long way around. And we see 8 different people joining him. going along with him. Bodyguards, friends, helpers. Notice he gives us the name of all of them. And then in verse 5, we read the pronoun us. They went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. Luke was with him as well. And again, the helpful companionship of friends is so important for us. And, you know, I think that's one of the major lessons that we see in this passage. If you go back to Exodus 18, Moses learned this from his father-in-law, Jethro. Moses was trying to adjudicate all the needs, all the complaints of the children of Israel, and it was eating him alive. And when Jethro saw that, he said, "This is not good. You're going to kill yourself and wear these people out too. So you need to appoint judges under you who will hear the lesser cases and the harder ones they can bring up the line to you." And, you know, Presbyterian church government is based on that principle. Presbyterianism is not a church led by a pastor. It is a church led by a board of elders whom you elect. And it is not a single elder that leads the church. It is the group of the elders. And we also have deacons that help the elders minister to the needs of the people and the community. And the point here is that we have the leadership of the church organized biblically into teams, because no one person has all the gifts. And we need to work together. And our elders and deacons do that beautifully here. And that's one of the big reasons why I believe God has blessed our church. He blesses us through the faithful work of these men who really take time to get to know each other and hold each other up. And that's the way it ought to work. And that's what we see happening here. Paul is traveling in company. He's not the Lone Ranger. The fourth thing that we see that we all need is found in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart the next day. When is the first day of the week? Do you know what day is first day? Sure you do. It's today. It's Sunday. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. The seventh day of the week was the Jewish Sabbath that God ordained in the Ten Commandments. We heard those this morning. For Christians, we rest on the first day of the week. And this is where it began, or at least this is the first record of it that we find in Scripture here in verse 7. On the first day of the week, we gathered the church together to worship. And this is a very important thing. You know, God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day, we read that He rested. He wasn't tired. God never wearies. But He was showing us how He had created this world. He was showing us the interior design of the world that we live in and of ourselves. It is in your DNA to need regular rest. Not one day in 30, not one day in 10, one day in 7. You need to rest. And you need one day out of 7 at least to pay attention to your Creator, to think of Him, and to worship Him. Now, we live in a society that used to do that, but it has by and large forgotten it now. And every day is the same as the one before. I can't prove this, but I'm telling you something. You can't go against your DNA without paying a price. And I believe that the hubris of our society is one of the key reasons we have so much discontent, so much disability, so much emotional problems in our country today. Because people never rest. They're driving themselves crazy. And I know that's not a psychological term, but I'm not a psychologist anyway, so I can't prove this except that it lines up with Scripture. And you just can't go 24/7. Hubris is an old Greek word. It means to live your life in defiance of the gods. And that's exactly the way most people today are living their lives, in defiance of God. Today is just like yesterday, and it'll be just like tomorrow. And it's wearing them out and just driving them out of their minds. And this is a very important point. That's number 4. Number 5, brings us to the sacraments. We gathered together to break bread. Now, how do I know they weren't just getting a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Because in the Greek text, it literally reads, we were gathered together to break the bread. The definite article is before the bread. So what is the bread? It's not the bread we have back home in the bread box. It is the bread that is on the table before us. Now, if you look at verse 11, it says, when Paul had gone up, he broke bread and had eaten. And there is no definite article there in the original or in this text either. And that's just an ordinary meal. But up here in verse 7, we're supposed to read the sacrament. I don't know why the translators left out the definite article. I'm no Greek scholar. I'm a C student in Greek. Okay? You too can be a pastor. But anyway, but I can read definite articles. And it's sitting right there. So it ought to be there. It's there for a purpose. And, you know, we need to understand that the sacraments are important. They give us a physical reminder of Christ's presence and of His love. And this is a very important point in our lives. There's some people that avoid Sunday when we have the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I think it just overwhelms them. I think they have a fear of it. But we shouldn't have a fear of it. Yes, I am instructed to give warnings to us not to partake of it in a careless way. That's true, because it's holy. To use Moses' words, we take our sandals off our feet, so to speak. But the point here is that this is an encouragement to God's people, a blessing to us. It is evidence that you put in your hands that Jesus is keeping all of His promises to you and to me. And it's important. Then the sixth thing is what we read next in verses 7 through 11, where Paul preached and spoke until midnight. Somebody said, well, I sure hope you preach on that, because that'll show you preachers not to preach so long. Point taken, I understand. But this is a one-off for Paul. I don't think he preached this long ordinarily, but he was there for the last day, and everybody wanted to hear everything they could. But the point here is that if we want to walk with the Lord, and if we want to be encouraged and strengthened in our faith, we need to pay attention to the preaching and teaching of the Word. The Bible needs to be important. And I think clearly in this passage, the emphasis is on the preaching of the Word. The preaching and teaching of the Word. And in Presbyterian circles, that's where we've always put the emphasis. In older Presbyterian churches, the central pulpit was nicknamed the throne of God's Word. And it wasn't so important who was standing behind that pulpit, but what was important was what was on that pulpit, the Word of God. And, some churches emphasize the sacraments. They emphasize the Lord's Supper. And that's the focal point. Presbyterians have always put the focal point on the Bible for the simple reason that if you observe the sacraments without clearly understanding what they are standing for, if you don't have a clear understanding of the gospel, observing the sacraments will do more harm than good to you. Paul warned us of that in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What does an unworthy manner mean? The Corinthians were being careless. They were treating it like it was just a family night supper at the church, and they were bumping each other out of line. They weren't paying attention to the symbolic meaning of it. We need to understand the symbolic meaning. This is why I ask parents with young children, take this time to explain to them the meaning of the bread and the juice, but don't give it to them. These are not treats. You know, there are treats downstairs that they can enjoy in a few minutes. But this is something holy and special. And when you're older and understand it very well, when the elders know that you understand it, then you will be admitted to the table and will be communing members of the Presbyterian Church. Right now, they are non-communing members. They're real members, to be sure. They're part of the body. But this is a very important point. The last thing we see is raising poor Eutychus from the dead. And let us be real clear. Some of the commentators wonder if he was really dead. You fall three stories, you're dead. And Luke wrote this, and Luke says in verse 9, he was taken up dead. Now, I know Luke was a doctor. He didn't know about x-rays. He didn't know about genetic engineering. There's a whole load of things he didn't know, but Luke did know dead. First thing they taught in ancient medical school is dead. And he knew that. And here this young man is raised from the dead. And Luke speaks, you know, in his typical, you know, underspeak. He says, they took him away alive and were not a little comforted. You know, yes, to say the least. Can you imagine his mama right now? And his dad, for that matter. It was a wonderful thing. This was a very special thing. You know, if you don't read through the Bible, if you just hear the Bible read, you can draw some false conclusions. And one is that people in the Bible saw people raised from the dead all the time. You know, it happened every other day. But, you know, when you read through the whole Bible, seven people were resurrected other than Christ himself. They were raised from the dead. One under Elijah, one under Elijah. Those were all in the Old Testament, too. How many people did Jesus raise from the dead? He raised three. He raised Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old daughter. He raised the widow's of Nain's son. And he raised Lazarus. And then we have two in Acts. We've already read how Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, and now we read how Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. My point in going through that is that this was a big deal. This was very, very special. And what we need when we are spiritually down, what we need when we are suffering, is to experience the presence of Christ. To realize that His power and His love are very, very real. You've had that experience in your life at one time or another through various ways. It's very special. We've had answers to prayers that, you know, we prayed them and I hope we believed them, but when the answer came, we were surprised. And again, it just reminds us of the reality of God's love for us through Jesus Christ. Well, as we turn to the table this morning, what we realize is that every believer at some point or another needs God's help. We need encouragement. We get down. We don't have infinite strength. The strongest faith in the world will tremble at times under the shocks of life. It happened to the Apostle Paul. We see it in his own words. And it's no doubt it'll happen to you and to me. It's already happened. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I imagine it's happened to all of us. And maybe some of you today are here, you know, just needing to be encouraged. You're facing some really big and bad things, and you're wondering how you're going to get through them. Here we see in God's Word the sources of strength that He has sown into our lives to help us. And this table is yet another way that He would strengthen your faith. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper strengthens our faith by reminding you of Jesus' love for you. This is my body broken for you. His love is personal. He puts the bread in your hands and He tells you to eat it because He loves you individually. He knows your name as well as He knows everyone else's name. And His love for you is unconditional. He doesn't love you because you have such great faith. He doesn't love you because you were smart enough to come to a Presbyterian church. Some Presbyterians think that, I think, but that's not it. He doesn't love you because of anything you've done or anything that you've resisted doing. He loved you before you were born. It was unearned love, undeserved love. Salvation is by grace, a free gift. It is not by works. As Christians, we don't go out there and say, we're better than you guys. We've got our lives cleaned up. You ought to straighten yourself out and come to church with us. No. You can't join a Christian church until you admit you're a moral failure. You're a sinner. We admit it. And we need a Savior. And here the Savior is revealed to us. He encourages us in the sacrament by reminding us that the way of salvation is through Christ. It was His life for yours. He went to the cross to pay for your sins. He died there. He lived a life of holiness, of perfect, and he suffered the shame and the penalty of your sins, so that the ledgers of God are completely cleared now. God has nothing against those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He encourages you this morning through this sacrament by inviting you to reenact your faith in Christ by taking the bread and the cup, by demonstrating your repentance of your sins and your trust in His sacrifice alone. And so with this, I invite all of you, believers in Jesus Christ, as woe-begotten as you might feel today, as weak as your faith might feel today, come to this table with us today. Come, eat and drink and be strengthened in your faith. Paul needed it. You need it too. And here the Lord Jesus has provided it for us. Provided it for us out of His love, out of His grace. Take these things humbly. Take them with repentance. Take them with trust. If you're not yet a believer in Christ, I'm glad you're here, and I hope you've gotten a little window into what true Christianity is. I'm not standing here saying that all Christians are humble. I'm not saying that all Christians think that they're not better than other people. You can always find somebody that will claim the tag of Christian and mislead, but what I've described to you is orthodox, true Christianity of the Scriptures. Humble, repentant, trusting in Christ for His salvation, not ourselves. I want you to think about that. I want you to pray about it and ask God to make it clear to you and give you the grace and ability to trust in Him. Faith in Christ is a gift. Ask Him for the gift. But don't take the sacrament at this time. Not until you can take it in the right way. And again, I would repeat what I've said already about our children. We're so glad that they're here. Mom and Dad, this is an opportunity today for you to share with them, explain in your own words what the bread means, what the cup means, why you're eating and drinking it, and why they're not at this point. But tell them that they certainly will be very soon. So with that, let us pray. Father in heaven, we